Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 11. We'll be looking at Psalm 11. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 11. And you can follow along with me as we go through this psalm. Perhaps you're familiar with the story of Chicken Little. There are many versions of the story of Chicken Little. The one that I came across, you had an acorn hit Chicken Little on the head. And if you remember, she thought the sky was falling. She proceeded to panic and tell all her friends that the sky was falling and they should panic as well. In their panic, they ran into Foxy Loxy. And Foxy Loxy took them to his den or the kitchen. It depends what version, because in the more historical versions, Foxy Loxy butchered all four of the birds and Chicken Little along with them and ate them. In the more kid-friendly version, which I found on YouTube, they just run away from Foxy Loxy, realizing his evil intention. So why would we start the story? Why should we start our sermon with a story like that? Because in that little fable there, there's a bit of truth about life and about people, isn't there? Unfortunately, a lot of us and a lot of people are like Chicken Little. We easily panic. We easily give way to fear. We become irrational about those kind of things. We lose touch with reality. And it's very easy for us to be fearful people. Maybe that's describes you. Could be things like just being afraid to share the gospel with someone. Or it could be afraid of confronting somebody's sin. Or could be a fear of just standing for the truth at work. Could simply be a fear of the future, fear of what's going to happen to our country as you watch it decline and fall apart. Fear is such a strong emotion that people use it to further their own gains. You think of the media, which loves to make you fearful so that you keep watching what they have to say. Even there's ministries that just tell you about all the bad things that are going on, how fearful you should be and why you should give to them and why you should help them. But I hope you realize, hopefully it's not your desire that you'd be a fearful person, but that you would live with courage in this world. Because there's a lot of things that you can be afraid of. There's a long list we could make. And yet the Bible calls us to live with courage. And the psalm that we're looking today, going to look at today, David was in a difficult situation, a situation that most of us would be like, wow, I'd be afraid there. And yet what we see here is that David lives with courage. And this psalm that David gives us here teaches by the Holy Spirit to how we are to live with faith and courage in the face of dangers and chaos and fears. Spurgeon, I think, aptly called this psalm the Song of the Steadfast. And I think that sums it up well. Well, let's look and read this Song of the Steadfast in our Bibles. Today I'll be reading from the LSB. And there, the title, you'll notice the title there, For the Choir Director of David. It says, In Yahweh I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. May he rain snares upon the wicked. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. As you come into this psalm, the first three verses, you're really coming into the middle of a conversation here. David, there's two different characters here, as it were. There's David and then David's advisors or David's friends. And in verse 1, David comes right out of the gate and declares, "In Yahweh I take refuge." And that's in response to something his friends have said to him. And what his friends have said to him, or his advisors, is found in verses 1a to all the way to the verse 3 there. And David then goes back and quotes what they've said to him and then gives his response to them. And so what we're going to do is we're going to first look at, in a sense, the background of the psalm. What caused David to say the things he did? What caused David to express himself this way? And look at the background, look what his friends have said, and then we'll look at what David actually, how David responds. So let's first begin by looking at verse 3. And David's advisors ask a very important question here, and a question which gives us a good sense of their attitude, of what they're thinking about, and where things are right now as David is in this situation. Notice what it says there. "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" You may ask yourself, well, what are the foundations here? What is he talking about, a building? What is David thinking about here? Well, in this context, the foundations refer to the pillars of society. Things like justice, the law, order, government, customs that are typical, or just even a way of life that's normal in a country. And to destroy the foundations is really describing a time of upheaval in the life of a nation or a people. You see justice being denied, laws are being broken without enforcement, the judges are corrupt, everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, like in the book of Judges. There could be chaos, there could be anarchy, there could be just great changes that are going on in the nation that are causing great turmoil and that agitate the whole of the people. And so when you have that kind of situation, well, it's not hard to imagine why that would lead to worry and fear and distress, right? People in those times, people ask questions like, well, what's tomorrow going to look like if things are changing like this? If what about justice? Will that be done? Who's going to stop evil men from hurting me? What about my business? Will it be looted? Will it stand? Will it be there if people are going to try to take it away? Or will I be able to provide for my family? What hope will there be for the next generation? And when this is the situation, what can the righteous do? And that's really the question that David's advisors posed to him. And you have to understand, behind that question, there's an implication. There's an assumption there. They're assuming that everything's hopeless. They're assuming that there's nothing the righteous can do, that all that the righteous can do is retreat and get out of there as fast as they can. And that you can see that because of the advice that they give. Notice in your Bibles there, verse 1 at the end there, where it says, "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" This is the exhortation of David's advisors and friends. David, get out of here. Go away from this situation, hide, fly away, move as fast as you can, go into the mountains, go hide somewhere far away from your enemies. It wasn't just that the foundations were being destroyed in the society that David was living at that time. David was facing some pretty serious threats from his enemies. And his advisors remind him of those hidden enemies, or hidden danger in verse 2. Notice what it says in verse 2. "For behold," or here, pay attention to this, David, "the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." His advisors remind David, like, look, you have these enemies. They're unseen enemies. They're hiding there waiting for you to pass by because they got their arrow ready on the string and they're about to shoot you. And of course, if it's dark, you can't see them. If they're shooting with an arrow, you can't hear them. Well, that's pretty serious, right? You could imagine how you would feel. You're walking outside, walking your dog at night, and you don't know that somebody's out there about to shoot you, and you're not going to hear anything when they do. You're just going to feel the arrow in your back and go, whoop, that's it, over. Just, you didn't even see it coming. That's what David's friends are like, are warning him about right now. That's the enemies that he's facing. They're like hunters lying in wait, ready to shoot down David like they would shoot down some kind of bird. So it's not surprising that they would say to David, David, you got to flee. You got to get out of here. Fly away. Don't hang around. And it's important to understand that this advice that David's friends here are giving, they are his friends. They're his advisors. They truly care about David. They don't want to see David die. They don't want to see David being brought back in a coffin. The problem, though, is even though they have good intentions, this advice, this caring advice, is really a temptation. It's a temptation to give in to fear. And it's a temptation for David to look to other things rather than Yahweh for protection. There seems to be an assumption on the part of David's friends here that preserving one's life is all important, that safety is more important than doing the will of God. And in a sense, they're also encouraging, by doing that, they're encouraging David towards idolatry. Because when we prize safety and comfort and security more than God and doing his will, we have turned good gifts that God's given us into idols. So you can see that this is a problem for David. But when you look also at the advice here in verses 1 to 3, what's interesting about it, as you look at it, it's really totally from a human perspective. Because what I mean by that is that David's advisors are not mentioned, there's nothing about in here about God. Nothing about God's word, nothing about God's promises. It's solely focused on a human reasoning, human logic, human observation. It's an advice that ignores God's perspective. And as you're maybe listening to this, there's a question that pops up in your head. And so I want to address that question that's probably popped up into your head, because it popped into my head, and if I had that question, you might have that question. You're going to ask yourself, that question could be, aren't we allowed to flee when there's persecution? Think about David. Is David a hypocrite? I mean, David fled from Saul. David fled from Absalom. So is David being double-faced here? What about then Matthew 10:23? But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. So there's permission there that we can flee persecution. And you see in the book of Acts, after Stephen was stoned, that the church spread and scattered, right? They didn't just stay and get slaughtered. So what do we do with that? How do we understand this? Well, this is where you need wisdom, because there's a time to flee, there's a time to stand when it comes to difficulty, persecution. It takes a lot of wisdom and discernment to know what's the right action to take. We also see other times in Scripture where it's actually sinful to run away from danger. You think of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 6. He had advice given him. You know, Nehemiah, let's go into the temple. We're going to hide there. There's men going to kill you. And Nehemiah goes, what? I'm not going to do that. Why are you giving me this advice? And he realized that's the advice of a false prophet. Note, at the end of this section in Nehemiah 6:12, he says, he was hired for this reason, that I might become afraid and act accordingly and sin, so that they could give me a bad name in order that they could reproach me. And so Nehemiah wisely understood, okay, this advice to hide from someone's threat of death was sinful for me. I can't do that. I need to stand fast. I need to stand firm. Well, then there was Daniel, right? When the King Darius said, you can't pray to any God except for me for a month. And Daniel did his usual thing, went to his window and he prayed. Daniel maybe could have hung out in his closet or something like that, but he didn't do that. He went about doing the same thing. And in Daniel's case, he realized he would be just giving way to fear if he kind of stepped back in fear. And then, of course, there's Jesus Christ, who is obviously our ultimate example. In Luke 13, it talks about this time that the Pharisees approach Jesus and they say to him, leave and go from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish. What Jesus is saying there is, look, I'm on my own. I'm not going to listen to you guys. I'm not going to run from Herod. I have the will of my Father to do, and you're not going to stop me from doing it. And so there's going to be times where you're going to have to say no, and you're going to have to say, I'm going to stand firm, not going to listen to this kind of advice. And there's going to be also times where you can flee. You can leave the situation. And I think when we deal with those kind of situations, we need to understand sort of what is wise and what is foolish would be to ask yourself, what motivates you to do what you're doing? Why are you doing this? If you're fleeing the situation because you're just trying to preserve your life, because you're sinfully fearful and scared, and you're probably in the wrong place. You're probably running for the wrong reasons. But if you're concerned about the things of God, doing God's will, then you're probably looking, you're thinking of it from God's perspective. There's a possibility then to leave righteously. But for David, in this situation that David finds himself in, and he found himself in lots of other ones too, in this situation, for David to flee from his enemies would be sinful and would evidence that he had a lack of trust in his God. And so when David responds to his advisors, David gives us three important truths about God that David clings to, which answer his friend's advice, which give him courage and confidence to stand fast, stand firm, even though all of society has really fallen apart and danger threatens him. And as David does that, we see a pattern that we should also follow as well. And we'll see that, especially at the end. And it's these truths that we're going to see today that allow us also to stand firm in our faith as we face temptations to be sinfully fearful. So what three truths are there about God that David brings out in the psalm? Well, in verse 1, we see that God is our protector. Verses 4 and 5, we see God is sovereign. And in verses 6 and 7, we see God is righteous. So God is our protector, he's sovereign, he's righteous. David begins with God is our protector, or God is our protector. Notice what verse 1 says, in Yahweh I take refuge. David comes right out of the gate in this psalm and states boldly, in Yahweh I take refuge. This is David's answer to his advisors. They told him, you know what, you got to seek protection and safety in flight. And David says, no, I'm not going to do that. I have a place of safety. I trust in the protection of Yahweh. I mean, how can you tell me to go find a place of safety? I already have a place of safety. Yahweh is my protection. Yahweh is going to care for me. And even the verb tense here indicates that this has just been the pattern of David's life. He's consistently trusted the Lord to protect him throughout his whole life. And why would David run now, though? He's found that God is trustworthy, that God has been a refuge for him in the past, and he's going to continue to do that. David is not looking at the circumstances around him and panicking and running around with his head chopped off, as it were. He's trusting that Yahweh is infinitely able and willing to care for him during these difficulties, during a time where it seems like there's chaos, society's falling apart, and yet David says, in the midst of that, Yahweh is my refuge. Even you see the emphaticness of this when David says, how can you say that to my soul? How can you say, flee as a bird to the mountains? I like that because it goes, it's like, you're crazy. How could you give this advice to me? I don't want to run. Why should I run? I have a place of protection. But when David says in Yahweh I take refuge, or when we would say that, what we're confessing about God is that God is our protector. That God is, we're confessing that God is powerful, all powerful, to protect us from all danger, and God's going to use that power to protect us for our good, to care for us, and to watch over us because we're His redeemed children. You know, one of the most common exhortations in the Bible is, do not be afraid. And what happens like right after that, usually when God speaks, why not to be afraid? Because God is with us. God is with us there, and that means He's with us to care for us, protect us, so we don't need to be afraid. Even when you think of the Great Commission, what happens at the very end of the Great Commission? Jesus says, lo, I am with you always. Why does He say He's with you always? Because the Great Commission's big, it's scary, it's difficult, but we have God's presence. We have Christ's presence to go with us through it, to complete it. And so when you're tempted to fear, you need to look to this truth that God is your refuge. You are never alone. You're never abandoned. You're never without protection. You're always in the arms of your loving Heavenly Father, who is greater in power than all your enemies, than all the forces that are out to get you or that are opposed to the truth. And really, nothing can get through that protection unless God has a good purpose for it. And so this is really the first truth that David clings to as he faces the threat of his enemies and the chaos around him. The next thing that David turns to is the sovereignty of God, verses 4 and 5. Notice what it says there. Yahweh is in His holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. If you've ever seen the pillars of society collapse, or maybe not seen it, but read of it, you know that there's a lot of wild chaos and confusion. Just case in point, study the French Revolution, study the Reign of Terror, and the madness that happened as everybody's chopping each other's heads off, and just everything was out of control. The world seems so unstable when the pillars of society crumble. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? And of course, it's very easy in that kind of situation to panic, to worry, to give way to fear. But here in these verses, David responds to that sinful advice of his advisors by declaring to them that Yahweh reigns from heaven over all the affairs of this world with perfect control and wisdom. So in verse 4, David's attention is drawn to Yahweh in his holy and heavenly temple, sitting on His throne. There it says Yahweh is in His holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. How can David flee? His God still reigns from heaven. God is still the Holy One. God is still the one sitting on His throne. God is still the one ruling over everything that goes on in this world for the good of His people and for His glory. There's no greater power than Yahweh. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He rules over all things. Even in anarchy, the Lord is ruling. Even in chaos, the Lord is in control. I mean, you think in some sense what we see here is kind of like Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees a vision of the majesty of God sitting on His throne and the glory and that's in that scene. And he's reminded that of the power and majesty of his God. And here David does the same thing. He looks up. He sees his God ruling over all things. And even as he looks at the situation here on earth, the foundations of his nation are cracking and crumbling. But when he looks up, he sees the foundation of God's throne isn't cracked. It stands firm. God is always on his throne, no matter what goes on down here. And that gives David courage. He remembers that, you know, not even a hair falls from his head without God's permission. Not even an arrow is loosed without the permission of God. And sometimes when, you know, you see men who are evil and they prosper and they grow strong, it's easy to think, well, maybe God's not ruling. Why is he not dealing with this? But God is still sovereign, even then. And God's sovereignty is an active sovereignty. And hopefully that comes out even there. But you really see that in the next few verses there. It's a very active, involved sovereignty. Notice what it says there in verse 4. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. God sees everything that goes on. Nothing escapes God's gaze. Although God is in heaven, he's enthroned there, he is everywhere at the same time. And he sees everything that goes on. He sees even into the hearts of people. There's nothing secret to God. There's no plots or conspiracies that God's not aware of. God knows everything. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of Yahweh are in every place, watching the evil and the good. It's interesting to note here, it says, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. And you go, well, why would it say eyelids? Right? I mean, David's not just repeating things for the fun of it. David has a purpose here. And I think the idea here is that when we, maybe some of you do this more than others, but when you want to focus on something more closely, you squint, right? You squint and you try to look at it more closely. And here the idea here is of God squinting. And the idea of squinting there is that this language is used to describe the close attention that God gives to everything that occurs in this world. Isn't God just has this general view of, well, this is going on and that's going on. God knows the very details. That he knows the minutiae of everything that's going on. And so God isn't just also just watching passively from his throne in heaven. There's this active element of examining and testing all the people's actions and motives. He evaluates everything that they do all the time and in every place. You can see that Yahweh tests, his eyelids test sons of men. Proverbs 17:3 says, the refining pot is for silver, the furnace for gold, but Yahweh tests hearts. And so here it's saying that as God examines everything that goes on, every little detail, God looks deep into every single heart. And he, every heart is laid bare before him, and he sees exactly what's going on. The sin there, the good there, the motivations. You can't hide from this, God. And he's able to discern exactly what's right and what's wrong in your heart. And in verse 5, we see the results of God testing the right, all the sons of men. Because verse 5 begins by saying, Yahweh tests the righteous. The idea here could be that God is testing believers through difficult times to prove their faith. The imagery here is a common one of heating up metal until it's liquid, and then the impurities can be skimmed off the top and the metal can be made more pure. And perhaps David is thinking here in this moment of the fact that, hey, like all these difficulties, all the trials that are going, all these dangers, they're God's trials to test me, to remove my reliance on other things, to remove sin in my heart, to make me more pure, to make me more like him. And therefore, you know what, I don't need to run from these difficulties because God has this good purpose for it. And that's certainly true. If we're always running from difficult situations, if we're always sinfully running away from our trials and troubles, we're not going to learn the lessons that God has for us. but it also just could be the sense of that the righteous are approved by God, that God approves the righteous. He sees their hearts. He sees their lives. He knows they're not perfect, but he knows the direction of their lives. He knows their hearts, and he is favorably disposed to them. And it kind of, I think that fits better with what comes next, because you'll notice there's a, at least in the LSB, there's a conjunction but. There's a contrast here between the righteous and the wicked and how God evaluates them. Here we see, I think, that God approves of the believers, but it's quite a different thing when it comes to the wicked. Notice what it says there. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. That's God's evaluation of the wicked. And here, the idea of God's soul, it's the idea of God's entire being hates the wicked and hates those who love violence. And this certainly describes David's enemies who love violence, meaning David's enemies are hiding, trying to kill him. And by David saying, even mentioning that God hates those who love violence, he's confessing that God is opposed to his own enemies. David's not alone in this fight. God is on his side. God is fully opposed to David's enemies, as David is. David has the most powerful being working with him for the same purposes. But some of you have other questions in your head, because I did too. And so I'm going to address those questions in your head, not that I know I can see them. Because people often say, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Perhaps you've heard people say that. The reality is that's not true. It's partially true. Take a look at Psalm 55, verse 5 and 6. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. And then you think of our song. Both psalms say that God hates people. He doesn't just hate the things that they do, which is true. God hates people. However, that's not the whole story either. Because there's more to the scriptures than just that. God, from other scriptures, we know that God has compassion and love for all sinners. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. When Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler who ultimately rejected the gospel, he rejected the truth that Jesus was presenting, it says that, and looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, and then it follows. That's Mark 10:21. So there it distinctly says that Jesus loved this man who ultimately rejected him. Then there's Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard it was said, you shall love your enemy, neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You're supposed to love your enemies because the logic here is you're supposed to love your enemies because God loves his enemies. And when you love your enemies, you're being like God who loves his enemies. So, well, to be very biblical, we need to say this, is that God both loves his enemies and God both hates his enemies. And you go, well, that doesn't make sense. This is confusing. This is hard to understand. That's right. It is. Because you know what? God is far greater than you realize. God is transcendent. God is above you. And there are lots of things about God you don't understand. And we need to present both truths because the scriptures present both truths. And we need to get it right. And even though we can't understand, we can worship that kind of God. We can worship a God who is far greater than we realize. Back to our text here. So David's answer here to his advisors, why he won't flee in fear from his enemies and from the chaos around him, is because God is the sovereign king over everything that goes on in this world, and God is evaluating everything that goes on. How can he fear when God is so actively ruling this world? There's no chaos. There's no randomness. God is involved in every single detail of all of that's going on around. He's in control over all the events, even the actions of wicked people. But in the midst of that, God also knows his people. This is like the psalmist here, David, is going almost back to Psalm 1 where it says, the Lord knows the way of his people, but the way of the wicked shall perish. And David is going back. That truth that's there in Psalm 1 is just being reset in a different way here. And it's comforting to David to know that God sees all the actions, injustice around him. God knows what the wicked are doing. God is opposed to the wicked. He despises them and their actions. It's a comfort to know that, that God rules with perfect sovereignty, full attention, full involvement. And that should be the same for you too. You may be going through different things. I don't know all the things you're going through. But God is the same God. And his sovereignty ought to help you deal with fear, deal with whatever's going on in your life. The fact that God is firmly sovereign over this world should cause fear to flee from your heart. Well, we're going to now get to the third attribute of God that David clings to in his chaos, and that is God is righteous. God is righteous. And you see that verses 6 and 7. May he rain snares upon the wicked. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. So you see a progression here, right? God is on his throne. God sees. God evaluates. God makes a decision. And in verses 6 and 7, you see God executing. We're actually getting into eschatology here as David looks ahead. And what you see here is the two destinations, as it were. You see the wicked and you see the righteous. And those two destinations are connected to the righteousness of God. Because God is righteous, we see that him acting this way towards the wicked. Because God is righteous, we see him acting this way to the righteous. And all of that flows out of God's righteousness, flows out of his character. It's intrinsic to him. Yahweh is righteous. He is the very essence of righteousness. He is right in every particle of his being. Everything God does is righteousness because he is it. And because he is righteousness, what does he do? He loves it. And because God is righteous, he loves righteousness, and therefore he must hate all that is unrighteous. Psalm 45, 7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And God's righteousness is also connected to his justice. His righteous character results in God judging all unrighteousness. Psalm 33, 5 makes this connection. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of Yahweh. Because God is righteous, he will, as a divine judge, punish the unrighteous. No, you see that there in verse 6. May he rain snares upon the wicked. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. As you read that, there should be some biblical imagery coming to your mind. Maybe Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Remember that wicked city or those wicked cities? God rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed those cities so completely that you can't find them anymore. All that's left is a salt sea. And maybe David is thinking of that in this verse here. Because Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened there is really just it's a signpost to what's going to happen in the future. It's just a little taste of what God will finally do on the day of judgment, on the day of his wrath, when he will punish all the wicked. In some translations, it doesn't say may he rain coals upon the wicked. And I don't think that's exactly quite right. I don't think people do it to make it fit with the picture in this verse, but I think snares is correct. Snares is the word for traps. And snares, I believe, is the correct translation. I think I also know why. Is think of it like this, too. Well, by God raining down snares indicates that God will trap the wicked and catch the wicked in their sin to judge them. Now think about what we read about in verses 2, where you see the wicked hunting down David like he's some kind of bird. And here the roles are reversed. The hunters have become the hunted. And the wicked have hunted David, but now God is going to hunt down the wicked. And what God is going to do them is far worse. Fire, brimstone, burning wind is the portion of their cup. The portion of their cup is simply a phrase that refers to what they will receive from God, the lot in life, what they will receive or in the next life. What the wicked will receive from God is God's wrath, his judgment, his anger, and that will especially be seen as God condemns sinners to the lake of fire, the second death, as the just and right consequence of their life of sin and rebellion. But notice the contrast here. There are better things that are promised to the righteous. It says the upright will behold his face. Rather than fire and brimstone, the upright will one day enjoy perfect fellowship with their God. They will enjoy him forever in eternity. They will see his glory before their eyes. They will enjoy fellowship with him. They will have perfect joy every single moment of eternity. They will know the fellowship that comes with communion with God, unhindered by this mortal flesh, unhindered by sin. They will have this glorious future forever and ever and ever. It will never end. Psalm 16 also declares that the portion of the godly is found in Yahweh and fellowship with him. Psalm 16, verse 5 says, Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. And there are a lot of other verses that I'll read here that show that one of the great hopes that we have, the great hope, is fellowship with God, that we will see him. In our resurrected bodies, we will see his glory and we will enjoy it and we will behold him. Psalm 17, 15 says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Matthew 5, 8, blessed are the poor in heart, pure in heart, for they shall see God. Revelation 22, 4, and they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. So this is what David takes comfort in. This is why David doesn't just run and flee. He looks ahead. He has God's presence now, but one day he knows he will fully enjoy that. You may ask, though, well, why does this have to do with God's righteousness? Well, we can look at 1 John 1, verse 9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, notice he's righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when God makes a promise, if God were to decide not to make good on his promise, God would be lying, right? He made a promise, and if he went back on his promise, he'd be deceiving us, he'd be lying, and therefore God would not be righteous, he'd be unrighteous. So because God always keeps his promises, when God says something, it will come to pass no matter what happens, no matter how much time goes by. It's because God is righteous. God will keep that promise. He's faithful to his word. And so God has promised that the believer, the upright, will see his face. And that's connected to his righteousness because we can trust that that's true. God has promised that those who repent of their sins, who trust his salvation, will receive eternal life, will behold his face forever. And because God is righteous, he will keep that promise. And so God's righteousness has two effects. To the unbeliever, to the wicked, it should terrify you. To the believer, it's comfort, it's strength, it gives you courage in the battle. God's righteousness is valuable. It's something to cling to. We should love the righteousness of God, and we should emulate that. And you can see how this would provide, as David looks ahead and looks at God's righteousness and the results of that in eschatology and what will happen in the future, it's not hard for us to imagine why David would find comfort in that. Because he's looking out and he sees so much injustice. He sees God's people harassed and persecuted. God's people are often the minority, the ones who are being harassed by those who have much power and who are able to crush people, especially God's people, under their feet. There's so much injustice in the world. And if we don't look ahead to what God will do in the future, we can get in despair. we can get angry, we can get bitter because there's not justice being done. And so this psalm, as David writes this psalm, he reminds us and himself that justice will be done. All the wrongs, all the wrongs in this world, all the crimes of this world, all the sins in this world, all of those will be righted one day. People will get what they deserve. And God's people will get what they don't deserve in the glories to come because of what God's grace in Christ. And so this is a great comfort. All things will be made right. Justice will be done. And you know what? That allows us to wait patiently. There's a lot of injustice now, but we can wait patiently for God to do in his own timing justice. You think of the martyrs in Revelation 6. They're under the altar. They cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long will you not avenge us?" And what was said to them? Just wait a little longer. Just wait a little longer. And so we are to be patient and wait for God's righteousness to be fully revealed. So how can you not lose your head like Chicken Little when the sky is potentially falling and give way to fear when you see all this chaos around you? How can you live courageously in this world that is a very fearful kind of world? Well, you need to live by faith in your God. It seems very simple, but this is what we live by faith. Our eyes of faith need to look up and consider who our God is. You see, it's not enough just for us to go, "Oh, I know some theology. I know that God is like this. I know God is like that." No. We got to think deeply about who God is, how that applies to my life. It's one thing to say God is sovereign, but then to take that truth and look at your life and go, "Yeah, God is sovereign. That means this, that means this, that means that." Or to look at God's righteousness or God's goodness or God's love or God's omniscience, whatever attribute it is, and really see what that means for your daily life. And really, we see here what David does is David looks to God. He looks to who God is, and he trusts that God is who he says he is, that God has promised these things, and he clings to that. And that's what gives him courage in the difficulties. That keeps him from giving way to fear. Because, listen, the way that we deal with fear is to fear God. This may seem paradoxical, but in some sense, in a real way, the way you get rid of your fear is to have a greater fear. You get rid of the lesser fear by having the greater fear, the fear of God. And when you have the fear of God, that allows you to live with courage. We read today, just before the service, from Luke 12. Jesus says, "Don't fear those people that could kill you. I tell you who to fear. Fear the God who holds both your life and your soul in his hands. You should fear him." And that indicates to us that as we fear God, as we think about who he is, as we apply that in our lives, as we obey him, as we repent of our sin, and we consider who he is, that will cast out all other fear, and we will be courageous and valiant. And so fear God, and you will fear nothing else. May it be that Grace Life will be a church that is full of courage because we behold and see a God who is far greater, far more glorious than we can ever imagine. Let's pray that would be the case. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, help us to take our eyes off the things that are going on in this world and lift them up to see you, to see your glory, to, like Isaiah, behold your holiness, your greatness, your majesty, and to bow in awe and worship before you, Lord. Pray, Father, that you would take your word and apply it to each of the hearts that are here today, and that where, Lord, it's needed, that conviction would come. Where it's needed, that repentance would come, Lord. Where it's needed, there'd be worship, Lord. I pray, Father, by your Spirit, to do your good work in our church for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.